Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It's not old because it's dry. It's old because it was prepared before the new. It's older than the new. But that doesn't mean there's not something there that's very valuable to us. Did everybody find the Old Testament? Anybody have trouble finding the Old Testament? All right, then let's see if you can find 1 Chronicles. When I was a youngster, I could never get Chronicles and Corinthians straightened out because there was two of each. Chronicles. The word chronicle means story. It is the story of the kings of Israel. 1 Chronicles is the first segment of the chronicling of the kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles is a continuation. 1 Chronicles. Everybody find 1 Chronicles. Now, let's see if you can find chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter number 21. I believe the Lord wants to teach us something tonight about His church and about His ways of doing things. And I believe He wants to instruct us in a particular facet of being a church. And it gives me an opportunity tonight, it gives an opportunity for me to ask you something tonight. I wonder when the Lord gives a message like this, why He sometimes brings certain messages at certain times, why He chooses the evening service over the morning service when we don't have as many folks in attendance. But God knows. God knows who is able to receive. And God knows who He wants to hear the messages. And the only thing I know to do, I tell you, if I was doing it in my own wisdom, if I was preaching in my own wisdom and teaching in my own wisdom, I can tell you that I would do a whole lot of things differently. As a matter of fact, very few of the things that I do would I do the way I do. I mean that. But I've come to the place, I've gotten to the place, I can profess to you that this is a good way to be. And if God calls you to the office of minister, teacher, pastor, and calls you to that kind of a walk, and I guess really any walk He calls you to, I can tell you that it is absolutely the only way that you can have any kind of peace or rest in your life. And that is to do it His way. And those of you who know what I'm talking about will understand when I say that it is almost as if now that I've become so dependent upon Him that if He were to say, okay, now you're on your own, I would fold up into a whimpering, quivering heap in the corner somewhere out of just absolute fear, because I don't have any confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Now, I don't say that haughtily at all. I say that earnestly. I don't have any confidence whatsoever in my own ability to do the work of God. And if He should back out on me now, I'm done. Down I go in flames. And so tonight, the message that I believe He wants me to bring is from the 21st chapter of Chronicles. It is a not-so-pretty picture from the life of one of God's special sons, His man David. I'm going to begin to read at the first verse. I'm going to comment as we go along. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, if you didn't have your discerner on, you would just read that verse, just go right on by it, and really not pick up what's happening here. First of all, it's important for us to know that at this time, David was not a shepherd boy, but rather was the king over God's people. He had been installed as king by the Lord. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as he poured the horn of oil over him many, many years earlier. He had been a fugitive for many years prior to becoming king and then became king. During his reign as king, he is the most important man politically in the whole nation Israel, and he is the king over God's heritage. Israel is the people of God, and it is through Israel that God is revealing himself to the world. David is the king. He's living in opulence in Jerusalem. He's got it all together. He's got servants. He's got wives. He's got everything going for him. He's got money. He's got power. He's got authority. All of the kingdoms of the world around about him were at peace with him because he was the toughest guy around in his nation. He had the most powerful and effective army. But Satan wants to get at the people of God. Satan hates God's people. He hated Israel, and he hates us. He hates us because we are God's, and he hates God. And the only way, you see, that he can get to God is through that which is precious to him. He hates us, and he hated Israel. His objective was to destroy Israel. He wanted to destroy the people of God. And so Satan, knowing more than David did, now David was the king, but he was not as smart or as subtle as Satan was. And so he did not understand what was happening here. Satan hatched this scheme and hatched this plot to destroy Israel. He said, if I want to get Israel, all I really have to do is get Israel's king. If I can get at Israel's king, then I can destroy Israel. In Zechariah, the 13th, hold your finger at 1 Chronicles and turn over with me to Zechariah, the 13th chapter. While you're turning there, let me ask you, is the sound okay? It's a little loud. I thought perhaps it was. Yeah, get a little comeback here. How's that? That's better, isn't it? Is that okay? Let me hear from you now. Thank you. All right. Zechariah 13. Now, Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. Look at the 13th chapter and the 7th verse. Now, there's a principle here. You're going to be able to apply this, of course, very quickly as we go. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now in Matthew 26:31 and Matthew 27:56, Matthew, the gospel writer, also records that scripture concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Satan knew that. He knew that if he stood up against Israel, if he wanted to destroy Israel, all he had to do was reach David. And if he could reach David, he could destroy the people for whom David was responsible. And so the chronicler says that Satan stood up against Israel. It wasn't David that he was after. It was Israel. And so in his attempt to destroy Israel, he provoked David to number Israel. Now, turn back with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I want you to see a principle here, which is established in the Word of God, something that Satan knew and David did not recognize. If you're familiar with the means by which Israel received a king, I'm going to 1 Samuel now, chapter 12. The 8th through the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel records God giving Israel a king because they beat on his door for so long in order to receive a king. And in the 12th chapter, beginning to read in the 6th verse, I'm going to read this passage because it's important to establish the principle that God gave here. And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. In other words, God was over you and provided for you. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came out against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now see, God had been their king all this time, but they said, that's not good enough for us. Give us an earthly king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, Make us like all the rest of the nations round about, and make a king over us. Now therefore, now this day, we're having a crowning of the king. See? Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, now watch him, watch this, and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice the connection there between the people and the king. I want you to notice that God considered the king and his people to be one. And if one did well, then the whole thing would work. And if one didn't do well, then the whole thing was going down the drain. Do you follow what I'm saying here? The principle. You have to kind of read between the lines. I want to read something in there that's not there, but this is the only place I could find the foundation for what happened over here in 1 Chronicles 21, and you'll see it as we get over in there. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord shall be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing. And let's go on down. I'll not read all of that, but let's go over here to, let's go to verse number 24. 23. Let's read 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. All right, now let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. This is the best place I can establish. It's not as clear as I'd like to see it, but it's the best place I know to establish here the relationship between the king and the people. God said, in essence, look, if you are bound and determined to have a king, I'm going to give you a king. If you'll read the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, you'll see Samuel discussed what kind of a life they would have. And God said in those four chapters through there that your life will be so tied up with the life of the king over you that if you or he do wickedly, you're both going to suffer together. If you do well, then you will be blessed together. But your lives are intertwined and you are joined together in a special way. Satan knew that. And he knew that in order to destroy Israel, all he had to do was to destroy David. And so he stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And what was happening here was David was enticed to have a census, to have a counting, to find out how many people he was king over. Now I'm going to begin to read from verse 2 in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles once again. And David said to Joab, now Joab was the general of his armies, and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel, or count Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. Now, do you see what his purpose was? He wanted to know how big his kingdom was. He was concerned about how important a king he was. Satan enticed David with pride. He enticed him to get himself all built up and elevated over the fact that he had a grand nation that he was king over, and he enticed him to find out just how big his kingdom was. And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants?" In other words, if you had 100 times more people, they're still all yours. What difference does it make how many there are? "Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Now that's interesting here, because if you're like me, you read this passage of Scripture and say, well, what would be wrong with counting Israel? What would be so terrible about taking the number of the people of Israel? "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword." 1,100,000. "And Judah was 400,000, 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." Now I'm going to show you something else that Satan knew, but either David did not know or he didn't care. Exodus chapter number 30 and verse number 12. Now this is important, and this is not all that fascinating as I lay this foundation, but you will see how important it is to understand this background when we get a little further on, when you see what happens. What we're doing here is answering some questions before we ask them. And we'll have the answers when we get there. Exodus 30 and verse number, let's start at 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord." Now, God had already established the procedure for taking a census. He said, when you count the people, and in that day, the only ones they counted were those that could fight. Men 20 years old and up were counted, were worth taking a census of. Women and children, they didn't count. And so when you, it didn't mean they weren't important, it just didn't, they weren't considered for the census. And so when you read these numbers in the Bible, you're talking about men only, age 20 and above. God said when you take the census, anytime you count the people and take a census, you are to collect from every person a half shekel. That half shekel is to go into the treasury of the tabernacle of the congregation, and it doesn't say it here, but I think the inference is clear, as an acknowledgement that their life and their number is of God, not of self. In other words, when you take the count and you find out how tremendously you've grown, I want you to realize that it's of me that you've grown and that it's not of you. And that when you take accounting of your people and when you evaluate your prosperity because of the number of people that are in your nation, I want you to recognize that it's because of the blessing of God upon you. It's the blessing of the Lord upon you. And it's not something that you have done. It'd be good advice for us, for our churches, wouldn't it, huh? that as we are counting our members, you see, that that we ought to recognize that it's the blessing of God and not the works of men. It's that idea. All right, now David, you see, either did not know that or didn't care. Did you notice that in the 12th verse, God said clearly there that the reason you were to do that was so that there'd be no plague? You see that? When you take a census, you collect a half a shekel head tax, and that will make sure that there's no plague in the midst of the nation. David did not ask Joab to do that. Now David is crosswise of the word of God. Back in 1 Chronicles 21 again, and verse number 7. Now without knowing this background, when you see the next verses that are to come, you will think, and many people do this, they'll read portions of God's word, and they'll read a story like here in 1 Chronicles 21, and see God as a vengeful giant ogre up there in heaven, just looking for an excuse to kill people. And many people read the Old Testament that way. That's not at all the way God is. God is merely fulfilling His word. And He will fulfill His word for evil as well as He will fulfill it for good. I mean, the word of God will come to pass, whether it's beneficial to us or whether it is not beneficial to us. God has spoken His word, and He expects us to live by it. He expected David to live by it. Of all people, David should have lived by it. But verse 7 said that God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, He smote Israel. Satan enticed David. David broke the law of God, and God was required because of His word to bring a plague upon the people of Israel and to begin destruction. Now, a pretty cool plan, you've got to admit. I am not an admirer of Satan, but it is curious to me to watch his subtlety through both the Old and the New Testament. Unfortunately, he knows more of God's word than most of God's people do. And consequently, we suffer at his hands when we shouldn't. God doesn't want us to. All right, now what's happening? God is angry, and he begins to smite Israel. David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. He knew what he'd done. I've sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, this is the prophet now, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And so Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. I don't know whether you can see that in there, but I sure can see the mercy of God. God must bring destruction upon His people because of His word, but He doesn't want to do it. He wants to give mercy. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. I'll take 3 days at the hand of God rather than three months before my foes, or 3 years with famine. I would rather have God angry at me 3 days. I just trust in God's mercy. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. David sinned. 70,000 of his people died. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented of him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It's enough. Stay now thy hand." The angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, in the verses following, we find out why God repented and why he said, "Stop it, it's enough." David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." David interceded for the people. He knew that right in the middle of that, that's so powerful, you can feel his heart. He said, "Even it is I that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? But because the life of the king and the life of the people were so tied up together, when the devil touched David, he touched the people." David's intercessory prayer caused God to be able to turn from what he was doing and to cause the angel to stop the destruction. But 70,000 had already died. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There would have to be a sacrifice made, a substitutionary sacrifice. We could take this and preach on this all week. We won't, though. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and wheat for the meat offerings, I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." And so David gave to Ornan the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. When David repented of his sin, and when he made intercession and offered sacrifice for the people, God was able to stay his hand, and he was able to call the angel back and tell him to stop the destruction. Now, what's the point? The point is, your life and my life, your life and the life of our elders, your life and the life of our leaders and our families are all tied up together. If the devil can touch me, our elders, our leaders, he can touch you. If he can entice me or us, he can destroy you. We are together. This is something I think that very few churches really understand. The fact that churches go through pastors the way they do, they don't like what a pastor doing, just turn him over. Or the pastor doesn't like what's happening in the church and he just leaves. I tell you, that is not God's plan. Churches don't divorce pastors and pastors divorce churches like they do. I mean, that's not in God's way. Let me show you something here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I thought one day I would maybe preach this passage of Scripture, but I guess maybe not. Maybe just tonight I'd share it informally. John chapter 10, verse 11 and following. I am the good shepherd. Now this is Jesus talking about what kind of a shepherd he is. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Now that's how you know a good shepherd, that he'll lay down his life for his sheep. Now there are some let me say it this way. Everybody has his own idea as to how a shepherd ought to lay his life down. And I'm sure if I took a poll in here tonight, there would be many differing opinions as to what a good shepherd ought to do in order to fulfill this passage of Scripture called laying down his life. A good shepherd is to give his life for the sheep. A good shepherd is not to lay down and let the sheep run over him. You hear me? Now, there aren't any sheep here wanting to do that, and so please don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching out of a particular problem we've got in the church, anything like that. I'm just declaring the Word of God. And if I'm not your pastor, you listen carefully because you have a pastor, see? And if this is not your regular church, you listen anyway to this, because these are the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, a good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. Now, watch the next verses, and it will show you what he's talking about here, how the shepherd lays his life down. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now that's how you can tell the difference, you see, between a true shepherd and a hireling. When the wolf comes. When the wolf comes. That is where the shepherd is to lay his life down. He's to stand in front of that wolf and take that wolf on to protect the flock and to protect the sheep and, if necessary, to give his life. Now, who do we have as an example of that? You see, he was the example of the good shepherd. When the wolf came, he stood before the wolf and lost his life on the cross of Calvary to protect us. Is that right? Now that's the good shepherd. That's the good shepherd. Now he was not one to lay down and just let people run over him, but he defended the sheep against the wolf. He's talking here about the difference between that kind of a shepherd and a hireling. A hireling will not stay around when things get tough. When the wolf comes, he will flee. He will run. Because he is not a true shepherd, he's a hireling, and he can't stand the flack from the wolf. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across here? Now, sometimes the wolf comes with accusations and with bitterness and all those kinds of very obvious things. But sometimes the wolf doesn't come quite that obviously. Sometimes he comes very subtly. Most times he comes very subtly. I can tell you that there have been, I'm not proud of this, but I think, if God really is in fact raising up in this body other pastors and other teachers and other leaders, then I feel liberty to share this with you. I have had many times when I wanted to quit. I mean many, not just one or two, lots of them. I'm not proud of that, nor am I pleased with that. And the only reason I can really confess it to you is, I guess, two reasons. One is it's true, and the other is I know if the situation were reversed, you'd be in the same spot. See? Because I know most of you, and I feel it would be that way for you, the same as it is for me. But the times when I have wanted so bad to quit, I mean, I have wanted to just chuck the whole thing. I don't mean chuck God. I've never wanted to chuck him. But chuck the pastoral ministry and chuck the church and just go sit in a chair and let somebody else preach or go somewhere else even. It's been such a tempting thought. But I couldn't do it. Do you know why I couldn't do it? Do you know why? Because I am a shepherd. I am a shepherd. And God showed me that I was a shepherd. I could not do it because I know that you'd be eaten up. Now, does that mean that you're all weaklings and you can't make it alone and so on? No, it doesn't mean that. But the Bible says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Now, I know God's word's true. I mean, I know that the word of God will come to pass. And what is it that happens in churches when the pastor senses the, quote, spirit leading him into another church where he's going to make three times as much money and where there are four times as many members and it's in a, you know, in a fancy city and all of that kind of thing, and the benefits are a lot better. And I'm not, I perhaps shouldn't even say it in that way because I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. God's spirit does lead, you know, into other works. But so many of them that, you know, I said, quote, the spirit leading, and I've seen so much of that. And the pastor leaves the church, and the church is without a flock, and there's no flock there for 6 months or a year. And you know what happens to that church? Half the sheep are eaten up. The flock scatters. Now, you see, a hireling will run when the going gets tough. A true shepherd won't. The reason a hireling flees is because he is a hireling. You can, I was down at Beulah Bible College a month or so ago, and I was speaking there one morning at their chapel service, and the Lord had given me this passage of Scripture about the hireling and the shepherd, and I was talking to young men and young women who are studying to be pastors and teachers and church leaders and so on, and I amplified on that passage of Scripture. And when we were all done, some of you know, many of you know Myron Moore, who is teaching there at Beulah, and he was the one that asked me to come and speak. And when I was finished, and he took the platform to close the service, and he told a story about his own experience, and he had been in a fairly traditional church, and he'd had some difficulty in his church. They'd had difficulty getting people to work in the nursery. And they had a nursery list of all things, Chris. And people didn't want to be on that list, you know. And so we don't have that problem. Praise God for that. But he did, or they did. And so at one of their meetings, the elders were going, what are we going to do about this, and how are we going to get this together, and so on. We can't get people to serve in there. And so Myron said, put me and my wife on that list. And what are you talking about? We need to put you on that list. You're our preacher. Who's going to preach? Well, I'm a part of this church. If it's a rotational thing, put me on that list. I'll work the nursery, and somebody else handle the service that morning. And one of the elders said, oh, no, you don't. What do you think we're paying you for? Now, see, that's the way a lot of church people think, whether they say it or not. And he said, immediately I could see what they at least considered me. I thought I was a shepherd. They considered me a hireling. See? That they could buy him for money. What do you think we're paying you for? We don't pay you to watch the nursery. We pay you to preach. A shepherd and his people are, their lives are entwined together. And I guess the point I want to make going through the scripture here and sharing this story, now I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to pray for me and for my family. I don't mean just one time, I mean regularly. I know some of you do, and I thank God for your prayers. I want you to pray for our elders and for their families. I want you to pray for our leaders and their families. Paul, in the 13th chapter, turn over there to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let me show you a couple of scriptures here. We've shared before out of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 17th verse, and we'll read that just to get the context. But I want you to go on and read the 18th. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, that's my part, is to watch over your soul. And I have to give account to God for your soul. Your part is to submit yourself, according to that scripture, and verse 18, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Paul said, as far as I know, what I'm doing is in the will of God. And my conscience is clear because I have a will to live honestly, and I trust that my conscience is good. Therefore, pray for us. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Just four words. Brethren, pray for us. And in Romans, the 15th chapter, he said, in reading from verse 30, kind of slick how we slipped this in here, wasn't it, huh? Go to 1 Chronicles, go from 1 Chronicles 21 to pray for the pastor. Romans 15 and verse number 30. I can tell you this. Let me tell you this. I mean with all earnestness tonight. If there weren't some faithful prayers in this congregation, this work would have already gone down. Now that's the truth. If there were not some faithful interceders in this place who faithfully have prayed for me, I know that those prayers, you don't have to tell me you're praying for me, I know that those prayers are going on. I can tell when they stop. And when I refer to myself, I'm referring to our elders and all of those that are in positions of leadership. Now I beseech you, brethren. Strong language, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Doesn't sound like patty cake, does it? Strive with me in prayer for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. In other words, that I be protected from harm, and that the ministry that I have will be received, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. If Satan wants to destroy this work, and I can tell you he does, and I can tell you he does, I know that what we're doing is the work of God here. It may not be nearly as effective as any of you think it ought to be. It may not be as effective as I think that it ought to be. But we're doing the work of God. And any time a church or an individual is doing the work of the Lord, Satan won't like it. And listen, Satan is not bothering the heathen. He's not out there trying to interfere with their plans. He's already got them bound by the things of the world. He's not playing with them. Where do you think his effort is concentrated? He's not fooling around with churches where they don't preach the word. Why should he? They're already doing his work. They're already ministering deceit and deception and drawing people into a false sense of security. They're already doing his work. They're on his payroll already. The minute a church begins to do something for God or makes a commitment to move for God, a man or a church, you can expect to get a concentrated attack. And according to the Word of God, do you know where that attack will come? At the top. It will come upon the shepherd. It will come upon the elders, the under-shepherds. It will come upon the leaders of the flock. What will he do? He'll try to attack the leadership personally. He'll try to attack the leadership in their families. He will try to attack the leadership in their businesses and in their vocations. He'll attack their minds. I tell you, discouragement is probably one of the most terrible things to deal with. I tell you, I wouldn't. Don't have any of it. I was going to say that I would rather have a pain in my body than suffer discouragement, but I won't have either one. I mean, if I was going to say that, that's what I would have said. Those of you that are real big on confession, did I pass? Sometimes we get so hung up we can't even talk. And you know, we have to be careful about that, too. Our leadership is under attack. The leadership in God's church in any place. I read just last night, some of you, how many of you received the Jimmy Swaggart mailing this month, his Evangelist magazine? And God bless that man. He's doing a wonderful and a beautiful work for God. But he took the gloves off this month and just began to take a swipe at some of the dear brothers that are teaching faith. It's unfortunate. I see where he's coming from in some of these things, but he put some words in some of these men's mouth that I've never heard them say, and that kind of thing, you see, just causes destruction. And it'll be a wonderful opportunity for the faith teachers to walk in love, is what this will be. This will be a wonderful opportunity for Brother Copeland and Hagen and Savelle and Bazansky and the rest of them, Caps and so on. It will be a wonderful opportunity for those brethren to practice what they preach. And I feel confident that they will. But see, that very thing that's an attack. That's an attack upon the leadership of the church. That's an attack upon, in that case, those men are not shepherds. They have teaching ministries and evangelistic ministries in the church. But that's an attack by Satan upon you. Do you know that? When I have difficulty in my family, if my children don't do like they ought to, do you know where that's coming from? And do you have any idea why? And you see, and when they yield to that, they're playing that game. They don't realize that, but they are. It's the same with me. It's the same with our elders. When the attack comes, the reason the attack comes is he hates you. Now, what can you do about it? You can pray. You can pray. You can pray earnestly. And I don't mean we pray, well, it's like, hey, let's get our elders together. Let's pray for our elders. No. That'd be fine to pray for our elders. But let's pray for them tomorrow, too, and the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. And let's pray that their families will remain in health. Let's pray that their children, you see, will walk in divine health. Let's pray that their children will succeed in school. Let's pray that the husbands and wives will have a beautiful and sweet relationship together. Let's pray that the children will be obedient. Let's pray that the parents will be wise in dealing with them. Let's pray that their vocations and businesses and so on they're involved in, that they'll prosper. Let's intercede for them on their behalf, and let's stand with them because we're in it together. When Satan wanted to destroy Israel, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked or enticed David to sin. There are more ways that Satan has to come against shepherds and under-shepherds and leadership within God's church than you have ever dreamed of. Than you have ever dreamed of. And the only way I know to deal with those kinds of things is prayer, and especially prayer in the Spirit. And if you do nothing more than when you pray each day, Lord, I just pray for our pastor today. I just pray for our elders today.